exercise of human volition, the doctrine of volition. And it's in Proverbs chapter 1, and verses 7 through the last part of the chapter. 7:1-33. I need to tell Mr. Moore something. Just a minute, I'll be right back. Hey, those things are on my desk. Okay, shall we prepare for this study of this paragraph? Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verses 7 through 33, the rest of the chapter. Let's pray, and where necessary, confess our sin. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for your wonderful word and the expression of your mind to us in it. We thank you for your Spirit who helps us understand it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now there are three paragraphs in the first chapter of Proverbs. The first paragraph we looked at last week, paragraph number 1, comprised verses 1 through 6. And verses 1 through 6 told us Solomon's purpose, goal, benefits of Proverbs. The purpose, goal, benefits of Proverbs. Okay, we went over that last week. There were six of them. There were six telic infinitives. In English, you express an infinitive by the use of what helping word? Two. Okay. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To perceive the words of understanding. Three. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Really, literally, to receive the instruction of wisdom, righteousness, and justice, and equity, or integrity. Four. To give subtlety, not subtlety, but to give prudence to the open ones. That's adolescence. And to give to the young men, that's again adolescence, knowledge and discretion or thoughtfulness. And then verse 5 sort of interrupts the six telic infinitives. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsels. Then the sixth purpose. To the wise man he will be given the ability to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So to put them in our own words, this is what the six purposes were we saw last week. One, the proverbs will help us to know or interact with what is real wisdom from the Lord and instruction. Two, the proverbs will help us to perceive or to become perceptively conscious of words of true understanding, because they express divine viewpoint. Thirdly, Proverbs will help us to receive discipline. King James translates that word instruction in verse 3. Discipline hyphen instruction, the word is musar. And the discipline hyphen instruction is the discipline hyphen instruction that comes from wisdom, righteousness, justice, and equity. Fourth, the Proverbs were written to impart or to give to the young person, the easily molded person, the inexperienced youth, prudence. We had a girl here named Prudence. She's a nurse. So maybe we shouldn't use that word. What is another word for prudence? Huh? If you're a prude, does that mean you have prudence? Are you awake? What day is this? Tuesday. Okay. Okay, prudence means sort of intelligence, wisdom, wise acting. That's right. Okay. Fifth, to impart knowledge. They give knowledge and thoughtfulness to adolescents. Sixth, they increase the facility of the wise for further wisdom. All right? Now, part of that introduction is verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. This is a verse that all of you have heard before, I'm sure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So this is part of paragraph number 1, verse 7. We had verses 1 through 6 last week. The fear of the Lord. Okay, what does that mean? What's the fear of the Lord mean? Okay, it's part of it, respect. The word fear here then means respect. What else? What would you equate it to in human experience? The kind of attitude you have toward whom? Or you should have toward whom? Okay, your parents or your father. Okay. You don't fear your father in the sense that you know, you're sort of afraid he's going to beat you up or something like that, unless your father has exercised physical violence, unless he has maltreated you. Then you fear him, and eventually you may hate him. But if you have a good relationship with your father, then you respect him, right? All right, what's another word for that? Okay, you recognize his authority, okay, which means you pay him reverence when he asks for something or he says something. You give him reverence. Reverence is a good word. Reverential awe, maybe. Let's put it that way. Reverential awe. Okay, love would be included in that. And love would respect it would express itself in worship, love worship. Tight. Okay. Okay, the fear of the Lord. Now the Lord, the word for Lord here is unique in that it's what word? Anybody got the King James? How is Lord spelled? Verse 7. Capital L, okay. What other form? What follows it? Block letters. L-O block R-D. You see that? Whereas normally in, you know, when in typewritten script, you expect Lord to be spelled how? L-O-R-D, right? Right. But this is uniquely spelled this way, which means that is the way the King James translator opted to tell you that in the Hebrew this word is... Pardon? Emphatic? No. What word for God? Pardon? No. No. Jehovah. This is the word for Jehovah God. Okay. Now, when this word is used, it is Adonai. Adonai. And when this word is used, it is Elohim. See, now it'd be one thing to say to a heathen in the Old Testament times, we worship Elohim. They would say, well, we know about El. There was a shortened form of that, El. We know about El, sure. But a Jew wouldn't use that word. A Jew would say, well, you know about Elohim, but our God is Yahweh, see, Jehovah. Because Jehovah is the covenant-making Redeemer God. So in other words, involved in the word Jehovah is the idea of the Redeemer God, the fact that He is the one who provides redemption for us. And hence calls forth the fact that He gives us redemption, then that calls forth in us this attitude toward Him, this reverential awe. Okay? Now this is a key phrase in Jehovah. It's a key phrase in Proverbs. It's used 13 more times. And we'll look at one of them, chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 9 and verse 10. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, back in verse 7 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom?
You can know a lot of things, but if you can't do anything
Okay, then wisdom is the capacity to apply knowledge in a very accurate way. For instance, you could never be a forger. You could never forge someone else's name to something until you first knew how to write. So you had to go to school and learn how to write. You got the knowledge and the semantics, not necessarily the semantics, but the knowledge and the morphology of how to write. You learn how to write the ABCs, you learn how to print, then you learn how to write script. Then you had to become pretty felicitous in writing. You had to be adaptable in writing, pretty good at it, in order to copy somebody's signature, which is forgery. To do that, you had to be pretty skilled. So you had a knowledge of all of this business about writing, but you didn't have enough wisdom to apply it in the right way. So you became a forger. You had knowledge, but you weren't a wise person from divine viewpoint. So in chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, the fear of the Lord is basic to all true knowledge. Okay. The fear of the Lord also is basic to divine viewpoint. You respect God. If you don't respect God, then you won't respect divine viewpoint. One of the problems that Emmanuel Haynes, when he was here, he's a missionary to Jamaica, had when he was laboring in Florida with migrant workers and their children. And when he tried to explain to the children that God was a father, they turned him off, because they had, nearly all of them, been illegitimate children whose fathers had deserted them or brutalized their mother in some fashion, made her work for him and so on, in such a way that they hated their fathers. So he had to kind of avoid that type of terminology when he talked about God. If you do not have respect for God, which is part of fear, then you will not have any knowledge of God, see? Okay. So the fear of the Lord then means a reverential awe, a respect for God. All right? Knowledge is thoughtful and considerate action. So in 1:7 it says that the fear of the Lord, the respect for Jehovah, is basic to all knowledge. And then in 9:10 it says the fear of the Lord is basic to all wisdom. How you're going to apply the knowledge. All right? Back to verse 7, which is still part of the introduction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. It's basic to all knowledge. It's fundamental to it. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, he uses this word fools all the way through the book, particularly the first 9 chapters. So it's a word that we have to get familiar with. It is a word, evelim. Evelim. And evelim means headstrong youth. Headstrong youth. It means self-willed teenagers. Sorry about that. It means when we use the word self-willed, we mean those who opt to reject God's advice. And the idea is that if you reject someone's advice, then you are smarter than they are. So in this case, they happen to think that they're smarter than God. In which case, then, the Bible calls them a fool, you see. Okay. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools, meaning headstrong people, despise wisdom and instruction. They reject divine viewpoint. Okay. Now that brings us to paragraph 2. Paragraph number 2. Well, I better put that under here. They may forget to erase it if I don't. Paragraph number 2. Paragraph number 2 includes verses 8 through 19. And it is a warning. It is a warning against evil associates. Okay, now it's very clear. It's not real hard to understand, but let's sort of read through it together, shall we? Paragraph 2 includes verses 8 through 19 and is a warning against evil associates. My son. Now, to whom are the Proverbs attributed? Solomon. Right. So when Solomon, they're attributed to Solomon up through 24, and then 25 through 30, they're also attributed to Solomon, but they were collected by some of the men of Hezekiah. And then in chapter 31, 31 and 32, or it's 30 or 31, whatever the last two chapters are attributed to two other men. They're attributed to Solomon. And when he addresses somebody as my son, it is sort of as a fatherly advice to any Israelite who wanted to hear divine viewpoint. Now he says in this verse, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. When he says, hear the instruction of your father, what he's saying is, listen closely to what your father advised you. And when he says, forsake not the law, the word law there means teaching or instruction of your mother, he means, don't reject it in life. Okay, so he's saying, my son, listen closely to the instruction of your father, and don't reject the teaching of your mother. For they, meaning the teachings, shall be ornaments of grace upon your head, and chains or pearls or like costly jewels around your neck. It was customary in old times for men of authority to wear, or men of wealth and position to wear ornaments. In this case, the ornaments were supposed to represent grace. Now, who was Solomon's mother and father? Okay, David was his father. Who was his mother? Bathsheba. Okay. So, he is thinking, of course, in the terms of the kind of advice that he got from his father and his mother. Now, does he forsake the advice of his father and mother later on? After he writes the Proverbs? Oh, yes, he does. Yeah, he goes hog wild and forsakes it all. But here he's giving you good advice. He's saying, don't forsake it. Okay, for they shall be like a crown upon your head, like ornaments of grace around your neck. All right? Now, that exhortation is not just an Old Testament one. I'm sure that one of the first things you learn in Sunday school is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then you immediately proceed to try to forget that verse. One of the indications of apostasy in the last time, one of the marks of apostasy will be that children will be disobedient to their parents. It'll be a very heightened form of disobedience in the apostasy. And we're told that in Timothy. Okay, well, let's go on. Okay, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, if they inveigle thee, if they lure you, don't exercise positive volition toward them. Consent not to them. Reject it. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privately or sneakily for the innocent without cause. And what he's saying is, let's roll somebody and get some money. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, as whole, as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. In other words, in this case, the evil associate is trying to get you to, hit somebody over the head and get their money or steal something from them. No, yeah, you'd expect, of course, that the Bible would encourage you not to do that. Yes, you would. Verse 14 says, this evil person will say to you, cast your lot among us and we'll all have one purse. In other words, we'll split everything. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Don't associate with those kind of people. You're heading for trouble. For their feet run to evil, and their feet make haste to shed blood. Okay, now he gives us, well, he's actually giving us three reasons why, in verse 16, 17, and 18. And these are very pragmatic. Three reasons not to associate with thieving types. I don't care if it's just stealing something out of somebody's locker in the high school. Number one, verse 16, because of the nature of their crimes. Because of the nature of the crimes. For their feet run to evil, and that means that they're going to run from one evil to another evil, to another evil. In other words, it isn't just childish mischief that they're getting into. Now, I remember, you know, when I was in the Air Force, I had some friends that were... I was unsaved then, and I wasn't the best influence on them, and they weren't the best influence on me. But several of these characters were smoking pot. This was in 1951. There were several of them from California. And we'd go out and drink and that, and then they'd want to smoke pot. Well, I didn't get involved in that. Not because I was any better than them, it's just that I didn't like to smoke. And when they started messing with that stuff, I left them. In fact, when they started messing with that stuff, I left them completely. I wouldn't associate with them anymore. Now, when it says that their feet run to evil, it means they run from one to another to another. Let me tell you what happened. One day in the barracks, about 8 months after that, and one of those guys had gotten married. I was at his wedding. I knew the girl he married. Just gotten married. And one day in the barracks, one of the young lieutenants, who was younger than I was, called me aside privately because he was a friend. He was friendly toward me. And he says, what do you know about Benny? I can talk about Benny because that's a nickname. He says, what do you know about Benny? And he mentioned a couple girls from town that I knew. And I said, you know, what do you mean, what do I know about Benny and a couple girls from town? I says, what do you want to know? And he says, well, what I want to know is, what do you know about their relationship with the Joslyn department store where so-and-so works? I says, I don't know anything about their relationship with the Joslyn department store. He says, come on. He says, I want to know the whole story. I says, that is the whole story. I says, I don't know anything about it. He says, well, you were seen leaving this girl's residence one time. And, so happens that I was leaving her residence with a girl that I'm now married to. And he says, you were seen leaving her residence with another girl. I says, yeah, that's right. And he says, well, do you know much about her place and that? And I says, no. I said, it's the only time I was there. And he believed me. And he says, okay. He said, I don't want you to say anything, but tomorrow at noon, the FBI is coming out, and they're taking Benny, and they're going over to the 3512, and they're picking up Stu, and they're picking up this guy, and they're picking up that guy. And here what these characters had been doing, they had pilfered Joslyn's department store one, I don't know how many others, of suits, television sets, I don't know what all. They had thousands and thousands of dollars worth of stuff. And they took it to this girl's apartment. And she was the queen. See, she was a lot older than they were. And she was like the queen mole. And she was supposed to pawn all this stuff off. And I wondered where Benny was getting all of these Argyle socks. He had about 30 pair of Argyle socks. And they cost, you know, about $1.50 a pair then, which is sort of common now. But then that was a lot of money. And he had, he didn't have any money. And he's dressing up like a dude, you know, all the finest clothes and everything. And I was floored. And let me tell you now, that kid they all got sent to prison. The kid that married that girl, I remember that, you know, he had to leave. They had took him to jail. They gave him all dishonorable discharges, etc. Now, I was about 22 then. And fortunately, I didn't get involved. I mean, it was fortunate. But that's what, when it says their feet run to evil, it starts off back here with something that, you know, it's maybe a little childish, but down the road, look out. It gets worse and worse and worse. So one of the reasons that this type of association, it's going to affect you. The nature of it is such that it gets worse and worse and worse. In verse 17, there is a second reason. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Surely the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Well, come on, somebody take a guess. Okay, now let's take the sentence itself first. If you're going to trap a bird, you don't put the net precisely where the bird will see it, right? Where it's so obvious that he's not going to fly into it. If a bird sees the net, he's not going to fly into it, right? If you're out waving a net around, the bird isn't going to fly into the net. He's going to fly the other way. Now, what would that mean in relationship to the to these evil associates? That was what your effort was, Gail, is that right, to explain the relationship?
Yeah.
And how did you do it?
Well, if they're going to get caught up, they're not going to know what they're walking into. Somebody will...
You mean the good person?
The good person?
No, I don't... Oh, you mean whoever the... Whomever the evil person is trying to catch, they won't make it obvious that they're trying to catch them. Okay. That's pretty good. I think what it means is that that it won't be so obvious to you that you're going to get caught in it. You know, you as an individual, you think maybe you're starting off in some kind of child play. The net isn't obvious to you. That's what I think it means. The application is really to you, primarily. So the warning here is that the end result, which means to be caught in the net of evil, the end result is never very obvious to the innocent one. You know, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that? Did you hear those words around your house? Coming out of your mouth? The end result isn't so obvious. I think that's what he means in verse 17. Okay, the third reason is found in verse 18. And they lay wait for their own blood. Who lays wait for their own blood? The thieves, yeah. In other words, they do not realize it, but whatsoever they sow, they reap. And verse 18 expresses that two ways. They lay wait for their own blood. Eventually their own blood will be shed. They lurk privately for their own lives. Eventually it will be their own lives that will be involved to such a degree in this thing that they become the objects of evil. See? And verse 19 expresses that too. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. What takes away the life of the owners thereof? Let's try this row over here for a change. You're so quiet tonight, I'm afraid you might fall asleep. Let's read it again. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. Which takes away the life of the owners thereof? What takes away the life of the owners thereof? What did you say, Amy? No. In that sentence, what takes away their own life? What does a witch refer back to? The greed? Yeah, right. The greed takes away their own life. They are so wrapped up in covetousness that pretty soon it is all of their life. And when they get one thing, they want another thing. When you get the neckties from Joslin's, then you want the shirt to go with it. And when you get the shirt, you want the sport coat. And when you get the sport coat, then the next thing is you want a car. After you get the car, you've got to have a garage. And when you get the garage, you want a certain type of house. And then it has to have a swimming pool. And then it has to have a sauna. And then you have to have a yacht, and so on. In other words, you get caught up in the greed. And the concept of verses 18 and 19 is whatever a man sows, that he reaps. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And that means believers too. You can't sow your wild oats without reaping a crop. And you get caught up in the crop. It takes away your life. It robs you of the meaningfulness of life. Covetousness steals a life from the one who harbors covetousness in his frame of reference. I don't care who it is, believer or unbeliever. Okay, now right there you end paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 is a warning then about how you exercise your volition in the choice of your friends and your associates. In fact, practically all of chapter 1 is sort of a commentary on our volitional choices. It really concerns itself with the doctrine of our volition. Okay, paragraph number 3, which is the last paragraph in chapter 1, and includes verses 20 through 33, is an appeal. It's an appeal, a pleading, an appeal of divine wisdom. In other words, divine wisdom is now going to be personified as speaking to us. Okay, and what is wisdom saying? Look at verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. Wisdom is speaking at the top of her voice. And she utters her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse. She cries in the openings of the gates, which is, in olden times, the place where judgment sat, where the judges of the city were. In the city, she uttereth her words. In other words, wisdom is personified as being universal in her approach to mankind. She is everywhere. Now, that wisdom, of course, has to be the wisdom of God through the work of His Holy Spirit. See, this appeal of wisdom is the universal appeal of God. The universal appeal of God to mankind. Everywhere. You know, in the streets. Where else did it say? In the chief place of the concourse, the high places, in the gate, which means in the gate or the place of the judges. We'd call that today in the courts. Where else? In the city. Without, it says, She appeals without, speaks without. Now look. If God, in his wisdom, is speaking to mankind about what truth is and about what's right, and if God is omniscient, so very intelligent, then he will speak and present his wisdom in such a way that everybody can understand it. Is that right? In other words, when we think about the wisdom of God, we always think about, gee, he's so smart, and I'm so dumb. I mean, you know, 85 IQ is, you know, just so-so. You know, four D's and an F, or four F's and a D on the report card. You heard about that kid was called in the principal, and he had four F's and a D? The principal asked him what was the matter, and the kid thought for a while, and he says, I've been spending too much time studying one subject. I always thought that was a funny joke. Now, are you listening? If God is seeking to express what is right and good, and if he is all wise, then he has the capacity to express what is right and good in a way that everybody can understand it. That's what he does. So often it's not the issue of knowing what is right and good. We know. The issue is obedience. Will we obey what is right and good? And do we have the capacity to obey? The unbeliever, see, does not have the capacity to interact with the things of God. He will not obey them. Or if he tries to obey them, he'll find himself in frustration. And even believers who know what is right and good, if they don't rely on the provision that God's made, they will fail in obeying what is right and good. So what happens here is wisdom is personified. It is personified as expressing herself. And the wisdom has to be the wisdom of God. Now in the New Testament, that wisdom is taken and wrapped up in the person of Christ. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God. Let's look at that for a second, okay? Divine wisdom in the New Testament is expressed in 1 Corinthians 1:24 as the Lord Jesus. Let's see, do I have 1 Corinthians in this Bible? This is the genuine reversed edition. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. In verse 30 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and also verse 30, but of him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, meaning the who there refers back to Christ. Christ out from God is made unto us wisdom. If you look at Colossians, just a few pages over to the right, Colossians chapter 1, and verse, let's see, Colossians, oh, I'm looking at Ephesians, no wonder that's not the right place. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, oh yeah, I guess in this Bible. Colossians 1 and verse 3. Colossians 2 and verse 3. In whom, meaning in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay? Now, when you compare... Now, you've got to stay with me now, or you're going to get lost. But when you compare chapter 8 of Proverbs, look at chapter 8 of Proverbs. Remember that we said that knowledge and wisdom is one of the chief subjects of Proverbs. Well, in chapter 8, you have a whole chapter on it. Look at verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry? Isn't she speaking? And understanding put forth from her voice. She standeth on the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the pass. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming of the doors, unto you. O men, I call. Wisdom is calling. My voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Ye hear, for I will speak of excellent things. And wisdom is still crying in chapter 8, expressing divine viewpoint. But compare Proverbs 8. When you get to verse 22 of chapter 8, all the way through 36, this is a reference to Messiah. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no fountains abounding with waters. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, etc. Now go down to verse 30. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Now who is speaking at the beginning of the chapter?
Wisdom,
right. Now, in this context, wisdom is applied to God's Son. This is a messianic passage, see? You slip into the messianic passage with wisdom as the subject matter, see? And it's sort of a prefiguring of how Paul looks at the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians 2. So when, back to chapter 1, when in Proverbs you have this cry of wisdom, it's possible that from divine viewpoint God is thinking about the manifestation of himself in his Son, see? That he's trying to show to everybody everywhere. Okay, back to verse 22 of chapter 1. Now, what is wisdom saying? What is wisdom saying? All right, she speaks to three classes of people in verse 22. She addresses three classes of people. All right, the first class. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Okay, the simple ones, again, are the same that we looked at in verse 4, patayim. Patayim. And patayim means, same word we had in verse 4. It means open ones. It means easily led ones. It means adolescents. You have to be very careful about the kind of advice that you give to teenagers because they are easily led. All right? They're impressionistic ones. Okay. Then he speaks to the scorners. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners, how long will you delight in your scorning? Now the scorners are the same as the scorners that you have in Psalm 1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the young godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The scornful are letzim ones. Okay, what are letzim ones? These are people who mock divine viewpoint. People who mock divine viewpoint. They mock biblical advice. They mock biblical advice. Okay, they are arrogant. The third group that's addressed are called the fools. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge? The third group that's addressed are called the fools. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge? Okay, the fools are the chrysilim, those who are confident in their own human viewpoint. Those who are self-confident. Which means apart from human apart from divine viewpoint. In other words, they are self-confident in their own human viewpoint. Okay. Now in verse 23, there is a promise. There's a promise to them if they will heed the voice of wisdom. Turn you at my reproof. Turn away from your human viewpoint. Turn to my viewpoint. Behold, I will pour out my spirit into you, and I will make my words unto you. I will make known my words unto you. You will understand what I am talking about. And what he is saying is, wisdom is saying, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will pour his spirit into you, and he will make known his words to you. Okay. But in verse 24, all the way through 32, wisdom now changes her tone from mercy, from promise, to calculate a judgment in view of continued negative volition. Now listen, because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when destruction and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me. They shall call upon wisdom. They shall call upon divine viewpoint. And God says, I will not answer you. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Verse 29. For that they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of Jehovah. See, that ties that in with verse 7. You ought to take that those words in verse 29 and loop them to verse 7. Verse 7, the fear or respect of Jehovah. And then down in verse 29, or verse 29, yes, verse 29, the fear of Jehovah. Take this and loop it up here to verse 7. It loops it all together, see. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's basic to it. Respect for God. If a person has respect for God and doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, it won't be long until God gets to that person the message of Jesus Christ. You see? Okay. So this was the start. This respect for God was the start. It was positive attitude to natural revelation of God. But if a person rejects that, then they most likely will reject Christ, etc. And God says, in view of this, when they call upon me, I won't hear them. Okay, question. Yes. There aren't any people like that. There have been times when the whole world has been full of the knowledge of God. For instance, after the flood, when Noah and his three sons and their wives departed from the ark, everybody alive knew about God. Adam was alive. Were you here when Mr. Moore taught last Sunday morning in the 8:30 service? Okay, he showed that that Adam was alive almost to the time of Noah. Is that right? Was that what the point he was trying to make? Pardon? Yes, to Noah's father, Lamech. Yes. There has always been divine viewpoint expressed. And you can solve that problem on the basis of the justice of God, that God is just. And when it says God is just, it means he's fair. He'll never do what's wrong. And his righteousness protects that. E plus R. So anybody that responds to any aspect of God positively, God will get more truth to that person. There are just illustrations galore in the Bible of this. Now remember Naaman and his maid witnessed to him about the one true God back in Jerusalem. And Naaman went back. And Elijah told him what to do. Yeah, remember the Ethiopian eunuch who went to Jerusalem, which meant he was positive toward the revelation of God that he had. And Philip joined him in the chariot, and Philip says, "Do you understand the Bible?" And he says, "I can't understand. I need somebody to explain it to me." His heart was heavy because he wasn't satisfied with what he got in Jerusalem. I know people from Africa. I know a man from Africa who was making an image. And he was making an image with his hands. And one day he began to rationalize. And he says, these images, of course, they worshiped them. And he was making a new image. And he began to rationalize. And he says, if I make this image with my hands, then I create it, and I am greater than the image. Why then do I worship, and why am I fearful of this image? So he broke the image, what he had started, he broke it, and he wouldn't worship images anymore. It wasn't a month till that man heard the gospel for the first time in his life. It was only 1 month. He is the man who told me about it, not somebody else. He told me personally himself. And he received the Lord, that man became an evangelist in Africa. Well, what the problem with people that keep bringing that kind of thing up is that they do not know about the justice of God, that God is just. Anybody responds to his light, he'll get more light. And that's what this passage is talking about, the fact that the wisdom of God is manifesting itself everywhere. Wisdom crieth in the streets. And because God is so intelligent, he'll do it so that people can understand it. The problem is not the understanding. The problem is their volition. See, and that's the problem in this, what he's saying here. I have called. You refuse. I stretch out my hand. Nobody would take it. You have said it, not all my counsel, my advice. You rejected divine viewpoint, my word. You don't want any of my reproof. I began to correct you about this. You wouldn't want it. Okay, that's the way you want it. Okay. When you get in trouble, I'll laugh at you. I'll laugh at your calamities. When you pray to me, I won't hear you. You think that's possible? So it happened in Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah, tell the people not to pray. It's too late. Tell them to forget it. Too late to pray. I got a message on that. Someday I have to preach it. Too late to pray. Why does he do this? Verse 9. Because they hated knowledge. They hated divine viewpoint. And they did not choose the respect of Jehovah. In other words, they made a volitional choice, and they says, to hell with you, God, I'm going this way. God says, okay. Okay. Bye-bye. Now you will bear the responsibility of that choice. Okay. Verse 30. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way. They shall be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. And the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Now those are sort of proverbs that are thrown in at the end of this advice. God says, they cry unto God and they say, God, we don't like this. And God says, eat your own fruit. See? Okay. Now, verse 33 ends with a promise, however. But whosoever hearkeneth, or whosoever is positive unto me, shall dwell safely. Which means that he has a sense of stability. He dwells. He's not just tossed all around by everything that's happening, but he has a sense of a dwelling security. And then it says, and he shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Now, it doesn't mean that there wouldn't be evil any around him. You know, we're always looking for that place, you know, that sort of serene place where everything is, you know, just serene, you know, sort of, well, I don't know what your image of it is. My image is, it's sort of pastoral, you know, lots of hills and verdant hills and green meadows, and there are sheep in the meadows and the cows in the corn, and there are fishing streams, and there are nice towns where there are clean high schools and not everybody swearing and all the other jazz that goes on, and you know, everything's sort of hunky-dory, and it's small towns, because I'm from big town, and they're horrible. You know, this is sort of my image. You know, it doesn't mean that. It means that evil will be there, but this person won't fear it. He shall be quiet from the fear of evil. He won't be afraid of it. But that doesn't mean that he's gullible and naive and says, oh, well, the evil can't touch me. It just simply means that as he walks with the Lord, and he hearkens unto the Lord, he's not afraid of all evil. It doesn't strike terror to his heart. You know, like some young married women that I've heard, they say, there's so much evil in the world, I don't want to have any children. I don't want to bring any children into this evil world. What an unhealthy thought for a young married woman. Terrible. That's blasphemy for a person to think that way. Don't you have any trust in the Lord that he can take care of your child? And that you can teach them what's right? Sure you can. See? Gee, I won't get through the doctrine of volition. You see the concept of volition in that whole passage, don't you? Huh? It's written all over it. Who are you going to choose to be your friends? Are you going to opt to respect God? Are you going to opt to take that course where you're going to get caught in a net and you don't realize it? And then, even if you follow that course in life, you're finally caught up by the covetousness and the greed that you got involved in. You didn't think it was going to take you, and it takes your life. Your whole life is wrapped up in that. It's from one thing to another thing to another thing till finally you're half insane. Or will you opt to listen to the wisdom of the Lord, which is so apparent and everywhere, and everyone can hear it who opts to? Volition is written all over the chapter. I wanted to get through the doctrine of volition. Maybe I'll save it till next time. But we have it everywhere. We have it everywhere in the book, so we'll get more time. Any questions about what I said? Yes?
Did you start on
Yeah. No, you weren't here last week. Yeah, we started on it last week. Are you confessing? Confession is good for the soul. No, we started last week. We only had one session on it. Well, I'm going to work through at least the first 9 chapters and maybe all of the book. Or maybe by that time we'll be ready to take sort of a topical approach. Depends on when I feel we're ready for the topical approach. But we'll be working through it, yes, slowly. Any other questions that I can embarrass you in the answers to? No more questions. Okay. Let's thank the Lord for this time. Impress upon these young people that we're so thankful to be identified with our Father the consciousness of the responsibility of choice, and help them to be strong young men and women who face up to the realities of their choices in a biblical way, and even the wrong choices that they face up to in a biblical way with open admittance and confession before thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.